And we will spend our time in God's Word, in the study of God's Word. And I'm going to begin with us by reading from verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 32 is where we will be this evening at the last portion of this section. But just to give you some context, we'll read from verse 1. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I'll sing with praise with my spirit. I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be one or two at the most, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Okay, I'll stop there. We're going to take this portion of Scripture from verse 26, where he kind of concludes his his teaching and his discussion here. What then, brothers? And he's going to give them specific counsel for their worship service. And this is what he's doing in this chapter. He's trying to bring some instruction, bring some controls, bring some parameters into the context of when the church at Corinth gathered together and they worshiped together and they were in a congregation and they had a task there as they joined together. And what was happening is some things were happening to cause confusion, cause disorder, and things began to take over, which should not have taken over. It started to become a tongues-dominated church, or even the prophets began to get in and take over, and it divided the church, and it was becoming disorderly. And so what he wants to do here in this chapter, even though there's a lot of discussion here about tongues and a lot about the prophets and comparing those two, and there's gifts that were active in that day in the church at Corinth in the first century. We've already gone over those things in the last months and addressed those and what that is. What his intention is in this chapter is to get some order in the church and the way they brought worship together and bringing that worship into some controls and into some order so that the best and the most benefit can be had by everyone who attends the congregation worship service. Now, we're in an age today, if you've been around and you've been paying attention, of contemporary alterations and innovations in worship styles. All you have to do is look at YouTube or some church websites and just scan through and get all different types and kind of get a taste or feeling for what is a worship service in a church there or here or in our church context or different styles, whether you call it a conservative style, a traditional style, a more liberal style, or a charismatic style, or there's all sorts of things going on. And it seems like there really is no rule anymore. There's no guidance anymore or no procedures that should be followed or prohibitions that should be upheld. Some things for sure would be out of order so far and still. But it just seems that the rules and the walls are breaking down and there's just anything goes nowadays. Stages with lights, cameras, drama teams, worship music teams, soft rock bands, projectors, props. That seems to be the norm now. That seems to be the popular thing now in the bigger churches. Charismatic services are very popular because the charismatic movement in our day around the world is probably the most popular and widespread. Tongue speaking, prophetic words, revelations, visions, dreams, healings, banner waving, emotional charged worship services, things going on, things that would be probably unfamiliar to many of us. But this is what happens in a worship service. A conservative or traditional service would have simple hymns, a prayer meeting style, maybe Bible study, maybe old-fashioned type things that have been going on for generations and generations and nothing changes. Preaching in such contexts can be all over the map. It could be conversational. It could be a guy sitting up with jeans with holes in there, sitting on a stool and conversing and dialoguing with people, interacting with tweets in the middle of the service. Speeching, one man called it, where you're kind of giving a speech, you're kind of preaching, but you're not doing both, and you're just kind of doing something there. Storytelling, experience, my own personal stories, poetry, philosophy, philosophical therapy or psychological therapy even. Power of positive thinking. Whatever material is coming from up on the stage nowadays can be anything that you find in this world. And even as you go to the more extreme health, wealth, prosperity side where they're selling you basically the idea that you can control your future, you can control your wealth, you can control your health, you just need to apply certain principles, certain positive statements to them. One of the most popular preachers, if you want to call him that today, that's his whole mantra, is to move out and take charge of your life in that way. So you can get anything nowadays in a worship service. Motivational speakers, for the most part, seem to be predominating. Prosperity speakers seem to be the popular thing in some circles. Anecdotal messages. creating your own realities. Or you can go to the popular movements with their big conferences, the Willow Creek Conference and Bill Hybels, who's obviously not pastoring now, or Rick Warren's methodology over at the Saddleback, or Joel Osteen down in Texas with his power of positive thinking approach. All different ways that people try to copy and think, this is what I got to do for my worship service, this is what I got to do as a preacher, this is what we need to experience in the context of our worship. And so in describing this, this is the contemporary scene in America, and of course it's all overseas as well. They're copying us overseas. If there's any Bible teaching, for the most part, you're not going to find a lot of depth nor length. And hopefully I don't bore you by going too long, but it really is a 15-minute blurb with a few Bible texts that seem to be more the popular way, and a lot more storytelling or therapy or some type of psychotherapy in the name of Jesus to try to help you get a better life and improve your self-image. If the Bible is preached, it could be to any degree of depth. We just don't know. It's all about maybe an altar call in some services, or simple text, or a message on tithing, where that's just common theme. We're going to go after tithing this month. We're going to go after relationships this month. We're going to go after family this month. We're going to go after politics that month. And then we just cycle back around and do the same thing over again. And now, in some circles, the more popular thing, we're going to now go after the sex therapy even, and adapt to that and deal with that, and all sorts of things start playing out. And that's just the circuit. That's the cycle of topics that work its way around from the pulpits, if there's a pulpit nowadays. So I'm just describing what I know. I've spent 20 years here in this church. I don't go out and check them all out. I just kind of try to pay attention and what's happening as best I can. But this is the contemporary scene, and this is what is the worship service. It can be all over the map. Now, chapter 14, Paul's purpose, basic purpose here is, there are things you just can't do in a worship service. There are prohibitions, and there are controls, and there's a certain goal in mind. And he gives us three fundamental principles of a worship service. These three we must do, or we must be striving for as the congregation gathers and assembles together, whether it be in the worship service itself or just a ministry emphasis where we're working together or interacting with each other. You can take it to a Bible study level or a prayer meeting or some type of ministry in missions. There are certain fundamental principles that he lays out here in chapter 14 that are important for us. Now, there is a lot of options when we think of a worship service, but it would be to our best interest to let the Bible guide us, rather than what is popular, what is successful, what is trending, or what is cutting edge. It's not where you go to get your best stuff. You get your best stuff out of what God's Word has to say. And the reason is, it's because when we come to a worship service, we're coming to present something before our God, worship before our God. And if just anybody came to the temple, to the altar of God in the Old Testament, with whatever they wanted, they usually were not welcomed. Either the priests stopped them from going there, or God stopped them, or God struck them down with fire, or leprosy, as was the case with King Ahaz. So there are some things that we need to keep in mind. And remember, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offering strange fire. Remember that. That's for our instruction. Remember King Ahaz offering his own offering, thinking he can act like a priest and bring incense before God. Nothing wrong with the incense. Nothing wrong with worshiping God. What was wrong was he stepped out of order. He did something he was not given permission to do, and he pushed the priests aside. He entered into the temple, and God struck him with leprosy, and he died 7 years later of leprosy. That was the king. And he was not following the prescriptions of worship in God's plan. We need to remember those things. We need to remember Ananias and Sapphira. And they were struck dead over money they gave. And that's for our instruction. That's something that's important for us to learn. We need to be alerted to the reality of false teachers, false prophets, false doctrines that the Bible continually warns us and cares for our soul in the way to tell us to be careful, be watchful. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, you need to be watchful. There will be those coming amongst you, rising up amongst you, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're coming to capture away the hearts of your people. We can't just ignore that and think, oh, that's just their thing, and anybody can choose whatever they want. There is a certain diligence that the church needs to pick up. We need to be careful and aware of the immoral Jezebels, as the book of Revelation reveals in one of the churches there. It was Jesus who pointed that out to the church. And the wicked and deceptive Nicolaitans that Jesus said, I hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. Whatever they were doing was not prescribed worship, and it was all false, and it was deceiving the church. And so there are things we need to be watchful for. Spiritual leaders who would lord it over the flock like harsh, selfish shepherds, greedy, power-hungry, personalities like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who would try to buy his way into power and control and influence in the church, and the Lord would step in the way there. So those are things that we need to keep in mind. When we think about the worship service, this is kind of softball here, in a sense, in 1 Corinthians 14. These are basic things. And when we go to these other examples, we realize God takes this very seriously. He takes the worship service and our approach to God and what we bring to God and what we do when we gather together in a congregational format of worship. He takes that seriously. He watches. He receives or he rejects such things. Now, these things tell us to tread carefully in the world of innovative worship, or the world of just let the Spirit lead. And we've heard that. Let the Spirit lead. Well, what is the parameters that define the Spirit leading as opposed to, or compared to, or distinct from a different Spirit leading? We can't just go on any whim, any inclination, any mystical phenomena as acceptable, and then pin the Spirit of God on that. That has to be tested out. That has to be proven for what it is. And 1 Corinthians is a helpful chapter for us, because here's the Spirit of God telling us this is acceptable and this is unacceptable. And some of it's just simple practical things, procedures that he lays down for the church. And it involves something that is a little foreign to us today, because we got tongues and prophecy and prophets and tongue speakers interacting in a congregational format. And Paul is saying it is chaotic, and we need to put some controls on this. We need to make this orderly. We need to make this right. We need to make this honoring to God and useful for the congregation, and not let it get out of control. And so he's going to teach them in this chapter. Now, there's a couple things in history, in church history, in the times of the reformers, where they tried to define, or they tried to get an idea of what they need to do when they gather for a worship service. They were used to, in the medieval ages, of gathering what would be similar if you walked into an Orthodox church or a Roman Catholic church, somewhat more traditional Roman Catholic church, and the pews and the priests and the vestments and the bells and whistles and the smoke and the candles and all that type of stuff, if you're familiar with that. They're used to seeing that, and they wanted to pull away from that because they saw a lot of hints of idolatry in that, with the statues and the prayers to the saints and the prayers to Mary and the offerings given over to persons rather than the Lord Jesus and all sorts of things. So they wanted to separate themselves from that type of what they thought was a blasphemous form of worship, at least the more extreme guys, the John Knoxes and others. And so they started to develop some things about what should be the worship service. What should it be like? What are the principles? And there are two views, called the normative principle and the other one the regulative principle. The normative principle would be more what Martin Luther would hold to. Historically, it was concerned with replicating scriptural patterns in the service. But what are the scriptural patterns? What are they? And kind of replicating them and accepting things that the Bible didn't prohibit. And so Martin Luther's type of worship service would probably see a lot more things that look like Catholic things, but he determined those things aren't prohibited, so it's okay to have them. Nothing wrong with a candle or two or three or whatever, or the vestments that the priests would wear, or the term priest even. So there's normative type things where you kind of go with, well, we're not going to let in the things that God prohibits. Everything else, that's we're free to do that. The regulative principle would be more what Calvin would say. And Calvin would, and his guys would say, no, we're not letting anything in except what the Bible actually tells us to bring in. And so they would be much more simple. They gathered around, and they had a guy preach. And then they did communion. That was about it. They didn't really do a lot. Music was kind of under control. But then you had to have the ask the question, and the things that we practice today. Okay, there's preaching. Preaching was there. Preaching was part of the command of the Bible in 2 Timothy, preach the word. And there were preachers throughout, the charizo type of ministry. So there is to be preaching, but was there a pulpit like this? I mean, probably in the first church, they gathered in homes. They didn't have pulpits. Ezra had a pulpit in the Old Testament, and there could be examples of that, but is that a regulative principle that we allow a pulpit? There should be a wooden pulpit, or should the guy should be standing up on a platform? All that type of stuff are the questions that people have been bantering around with. Or what about choirs? What about instruments? Can we use instruments in worship? Pews. Church buildings. What about church buildings? Should we even have a building? Those types of questions are asked and have been wrestled with throughout the ages. So whether it's prohibited or what it's acceptable, those types of things are kind of the arguments. There are many traditions, many viewpoints, many styles, many opinions about what's acceptable, what's unacceptable. Well, this chapter is a helpful one to us. It doesn't try to answer all that for us, which might be an answer for us. If it's not trying to answer that, then maybe there's a lot more freedom there than we've been used to. But the chapter gives us a great deal of help in regard to what the Lord wants to happen in a worship service here. There's a few things specifically that he wants to be sure that these principles rule the day. And these are the three from this chapter. First, and we've gone through this before, edification. And this has been repeated as I read this portion of scripture. We need to excel in building up the church. That phrase is the word edification. So the worship ministry, the church ministry should be committed to, and what we do should have that in mind to build people up. Second is understanding. There needs to be intelligence. There needs to be comprehension. If we're doing something and no one gets it and it's just over our heads, then we're not accomplishing anything. There's no benefit to anybody else. And then the third is orderliness. Everything done in order, everything done according to the God who is a God of order and peace. Those are the three basic principles. You could see this throughout the text. If you back up to chapter 14, verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks to men, but to God, speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. There's the understanding principle. If he doesn't understand him, then what are you doing? If there's no understanding of this guy speaking in a foreign language in the congregation, no one gets what he's saying, you're wasting your breath. You're just making noise. Understanding is a principle. He utters mysteries in the Spirit, verse 2 says. On the other hand, verse 3, the one who prophesies, and the implication here, in the language of the people, speaks to people for their upbuilding. So he's speaking and preaching and proclaiming God's word and truth to the people. They get it, they understand, and the result of that understanding is to be built up. There's the edification. Encourage, the encouragement, and consolation. There's a benefit there. Okay, so those are principles, edification and understanding. On to verse 12, he says again, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, he's speaking of gifts and the manifestations of your spiritual gifts, strive to excel for this. Use them for building up the church. There's that principle, edification. And verse 11, if you back up, but if I do not know the meaning of the languages, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. And we're bouncing words off each other and there's no communication, there's no edification, there's no understanding, there's no intelligence. We're violating a very basic principle, so we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be doing that. Verse 19, nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words in my mind. What he means by that is, I understand what I'm saying. I'm communicating meaning to you. It's intelligible to you. You hear that, and you're benefited. Five words with my mind in order to instruct others. Then 10,000 words in a tongue that no one understands anything that is being said. And the 10,000, and that's basically an infinite number of words in the language of Japanese or Korean or Russian or whatever. No one knows that. So what good is that? So edification, understanding. Moving ahead, verse 23 to 25. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Why? Because this is crazy. No one knows what each other's saying. You're out of your mind. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever and outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you because he understands what you're saying. And what you're saying are words of God to him and about his heart. And conviction can result in that. So, those are the basic principles that he's arguing for. Now, the third principle is one of order. And that's where we come in verse 26, which where we pick up this evening to conclude this, for the most part, the main argument of this chapter. Order. That means being under control, orderly, sensible worship. If we were to gather together and it was someone rang the bell, played the first song, and then everybody just went off and did whatever they felt like doing, that is disorder. There's no order. There's no sensibility to this. It's chaos. And in a sense, in the Corinthian church, that's what was happening. The tongues people doing this, prophecy people doing this, somebody else doing that, and it was just banging your heads against each other, and it was creating confusion and trouble in the church. So Paul wants to bring that under control. So what I'll call this tonight is bringing worship to order. He starts in verse 26, and we'll say it this way. The contributing body. When the church gathers together, here's what should happen. What then, verse 26, brothers? Okay, what then? What do we do? When you come together, there's the assembly, and they gather for the church service and the church worship time. Each one, that is each part of the body, each member of the body, each person who comes into this congregation has a hymn, a lesson to teach, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. You're bringing something. You have something to contribute, and these are stemming from their spiritual gifts. God has blessed you with a spiritual gift. Use that spiritual gift for the sake of the body, for the building of the body, and you do that by contributing these types of things. Hymns of praise, lessons of instruction and consolation and exhortation, revelations of truth from God. The tongue, with an interpretation, can also bring a praise or a type of prayer or a type of revelation to the people if there is the translation or the interpretation. And so they all come and they all gather, and there's something to this basic worship service principle here. We're all gifted with a spiritual gift to be used in some capacity to contribute to the ministry and the mutual edification of the body of Christ. That's what we should be doing. If we're doing something for our selfish reasons, for our own thing, then we're not actually contributing anything to the body of Christ. We'll be coming to the worship service not to be served, but to serve and to contribute. This is the driving principle here. This is the orderliness of the church service. And this difference, of course, 2,000 years, there's a lot of things going on here that don't happen today. So we have some separation, but the basic general rule here is applied. In a worship service, we come not to be entertained. We don't come to be massaged in our egos or our desires or our greed or our personal entitlements or whatever it is that is so popular today to try to get people to feel good about themselves and to draw them in and eventually get them to contribute money to this empire of whatever it is that some guy's got going. That's what's happening today. That's not the purpose of a worship service. We come to worship, praise, serve, learn, and grow in the Word. In order to walk in a way that honors God, in order to live in a life that we have given ourselves as a sacrifice, as an offering of praise unto our God for His glory. And we do this by serving each other faithfully unto maturity and building each other up and giving praise to God and encouraging one another in our walk. So we all contribute this way. And we are to do that. And so he says, as you do this, everyone's coming together with the intention to contribute to the benefit of the whole. And God has blessed us with each other to contribute to the body of Christ, to see that happen for everybody in attendance, that there is something of a consolation, there is something of an encouragement, there is something of instruction that happens, there is something of prayer and praise and singing of hymns that happen, and we're all benefited by that. That's the contributing body. And he begins and sets this argument up for orderliness with that principle in mind. And then he says this at the end of verse 26. As you do that, let, and this is a command, let all things be done for building up. This is the central purpose, secondly. As we come together to contribute, and we contribute to the body, there's a central purpose in mind. There's a driving principle here, and that's that first principle, edification. Let everything you do, if you come with a hymn, let it be brought for the sake of edifying the church, edifying my brother, my sister, and everyone. If you come with a revelation, let it be brought in for the sake of their soul, their care, to help them mature in the Lord. And maybe it may be a reproof for sin and a lift up holiness that a person might repent. Whatever it is, we bring something here, and the purpose is for edification, or building up is that word. This just comes right back to that principle that started out this whole chapter. This all ties together: understanding, edification, and order. Those are the three. All these gifts, all these contributions should work towards that end in each person. This is not to be a self-serving exercise. In other words, when did the worship service ever become something where I come in, take a seat in a theater seat, and sit back and enjoy and be entertained? When did it switch that way? When did it turn that way? How did that become the way worship is done, if you can even call that worship anymore? It's about body focus here. It's about congregational commitment to each other. It's about edification. We want to grow. And I want to remind you of this text that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. As he speaks to the church, and this is a book, Ephesians, that is an ecclesiastical book. It's about the church. And he really lays down here this principle with a little more detail for us in chapter 4 in verse 11. Instead of saying, okay, we all come together and we all contribute to the body of Christ for the sake of building up, and that's two verses, or actually one verse there in 1 Corinthians 14, he expands on it here in Ephesians 4, 11, all the way through 16. Look at how he says it, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, there's four or five gifts, gifted persons, for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There's the same principle. But then he goes on, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the statement, building up the body of Christ, means this: attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and mature manhood to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That is, become Christ-like. That's what we mean by edification. That's the goal. That's the purpose. So that, verse 14, we may no longer be children. Here we are, children. We need to grow up. We need to be built up. Children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, that's a very thorough way of saying 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. He just addresses the whole thing right there. Gifts contributing, individuals contributing for the central purpose of this maturity and building up and becoming Christ-like, united in the faith, strong in the faith, so that you're not tossed around like children with no discernment. Easy prey for false teachers. Contributing to the body, and here's the central purpose. Now, let's move to verse 27. He then gets to a very practical counsel here. We'll call this the controlling procedures. The controlling procedures. And this one is a little more specific to the Corinthian church because they have all these gifts going on, healings, miracles, tongues, prophecy. You even got an apostle involved here, and the apostle Paul. You got all of these gifts active here, and they're all kind of a part of this. And if you get all this together, and it did, and it combined all this in the Corinthian church, they kind of lost procedure, and with procedures tossed out the door, it was chaos on the floor. It was crazy. And Paul needed to bring back some procedures to make sure everybody's following the script and staying within the boundaries and the parameters. What are those controlling procedures? Verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, so he's talking to the gifted tongue speakers in the church. If any of you speak in a tongue, that is when you come to this congregation and you have a tongue message, you receive this from the Lord, whatever it is, a praise, a hymn, a prayer, or maybe some type of message that has instruction to it. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. Three tongue speakers. In other words, if there's going to be a bunch of people who speak in tongues, we're only allowing two or three to even speak during the worship service. It's putting controls on this. And each in turn, that is, you're not going to just stand up and go off and everybody speaking in tongues at the same time. Some churches, they let them do that. It's a complete violation of this text. Totally ignoring the text. Let alone, I don't believe tongues are even for today. They've passed away. But here is the instruction. Each in turn, that is, one starts and finishes, and then the other is allowed to go. But then he says, and let someone interpret. Let someone interpret. If there's no translation or interpretation, I don't care how many tongue speakers you got, none of them should speak. As he says that. But if there is no one to interpret, verse 28, let each one of them keep silent in church. So this is a principle. This is a procedure that he's laying down. This is the heart of the paragraph. He's giving these procedures when certain giftings should be allowed and controlled in the worship context, and tongues in the worship service are going on here. So he lays it out this way. And by the way, tongues are not for believers. They're for unbelievers. So this should not be a common thing, as we've already addressed that in the previous section, the previous paragraph. Tongues are meant as a sign for unbelievers. They were not meant to come into the church and suddenly the church become dominated by this tongues phenomena. There's something that should be a side issue. The prophets should be the ones who should take center stage. But that, of course, is the argument from the previous paragraph. Yet it's possible to be used to the benefit of the congregation if there was a translator. So a person comes with a message in Japanese. He gives the message that there's a translator, tells everybody what was said in that tongue, and it could be something of a word from God, something of a truth, something of a praise that would actually encourage the congregation. That would be helpful. But if it's done that way, there could only be two allowed in a worship service and maybe three. Only three. All of them in order, in an expression one at a time here, and let one interpret. There's one who's to take on the responsibility to interpret. And if that one is not there, if there's no interpreter or interpretation or translation is the idea, then all of them are to be silent. Then we don't have tongues tonight. That's the idea. Even if you got something, keep it to yourself because no one's going to be benefited by this. No one's going to be edified by this. No one's going to have understanding by this. And you will be making noise. And the non-believer out there or the stranger or will be coming in and observing this and thinking, what's that guy doing? What did he say? Nobody knows what he says. No one understands what he says. This is nuts. This is crazy. This guy is losing his mind. What's happening here? And so he is to be silent. Let him speak to himself. This idea here, the tongue is known by God. Speak to himself and to God. God gave him the message of the tongue. And the idea, let him speak to himself, is really let him meditate quietly on whatever it is that was brought to his mind through that gift. If he could grasp the meaning and the understanding, he can meditate on that himself. So that's the tongue side. There's the procedures for tongues. Then he moves on, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said or evaluate what is said. So there's a procedure for even prophets. And you would think, well, the prophets come. We want to hear the prophets. And one prophet says, and another prophet speaks, and another one's got a prophecy, and they just carry on and says, no, we're going to keep this in order. We're going to keep it in proper, sensible worship standards. There's only two or three of them as well. The prophecies were to be evaluated, as he says here, weighed out. The prophets would weigh out what the other prophets said to test them. Is this a true prophecy? Is this coming from the Spirit of God, or is there a counterfeit going on here? And they want to test that. And part of that is the discernment gift, the idea of discerning of the spirits. That gift means discerning the gift of the coming from the spirits, or the Spirit of God, if that is from the Spirit of God. So they're assessing and evaluating what's happening there. So the prophets are even following procedures as well. Verse 30, if a revelation is made, this would be coming from the gift of prophecy, to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. So Paul must be addressing something here, that if a person has a message and he's speaking this message as a prophet and someone has received a word from the Lord as a prophet, then this one needs to, with certain cordiality, saying, all right, I will take my seat. God has something to say. He's speaking through you. You now come up and speak. And so there's a certain courtesy here that's involved, not a one-upmanship, which apparently was happening in the church, where one prophet had a message, thought his message was more important than the other prophet, and they were doing this back and forth, and because I'm a prophet, I'm better than the rest of you. And he said, listen, there's a courtesy here. There's a order here. There's a care here for what we do and why we do it, rather than selfishness. In other words, the worship service is not to be a free-for-all and do what you want. Whatever the Spirit puts on your heart, quote-unquote, there should be procedures, there should be some controls, principles to pursue, understanding, edification, order to the worship service. This is what Paul is saying. Okay, so this is the text. And then he concludes here in verse 32 and verse 33. Verse 32, I'll call this the congregational freedom. There's a certain freedom that these prophets have. And he says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. What that means, the spirits of the prophets, again, the word spirits here is in the context of the gift, the spiritual gift that he has of prophecy, his spiritual gift, the spirits of the prophet, they're subject to that man. He's in control of it. So he can, as the previous verse says here, I've got this gift that God has given me, but there's a time for it, and right now I need to sit down and not say anything and let this guy speak. It's subject to him, and when is the right time and the orderly way and the sensible and reasonable way is to be used. Rather than, I've got a prophecy, everybody shut up and listen to me. Or, I've got a tongue and just start standing up and making noise. No, it's all subject to the prophets. There's a certain freedom that God has given. As he gives a spiritual gift, we have the freedom to use it in the best way as we see fit. What is the wise way? Without that, what we find is a chaos would ensue in a worship service. And God wants us to bring it under control. And anyone just kind of carries on, and he's subject to whatever whim that comes his way, or whatever feeling he gets, or whatever word he gets from the Lord, and he just takes over. There should be control, common sense, and discretion within the church service. This is what Paul wants us to know. People, you could probably watch this stuff, and when you take these controls out of the way, you end up like a lot of things that you see in some church services, trance-like, ecstatic experiences, worshipers losing control, then just assumes that the Spirit is now under control and let the Spirit just take it wherever he wants it. That sounds nice, but it's defying the principles here that the Spirit of God has given us about how he actually operates in a worship service. We've seen people falling on the ground saying, "I've been slain by the Spirit." Well, I don't know what you've been slain by, but that doesn't appear to be a Christian phenomena to be out of control like that and lose consciousness. Unless, of course, you're being struck by the Spirit, like some of the false prophets were. Letting the service turn into a laughing revival, barking, howling, epileptic-type behavior, that is not something that we find the Bible telling us is normal Christian behavior. That's not Spirit-induced phenomena. That's something else. Some of the bizarre behaviors I've observed in TBN and their affiliated ministries just go beyond explanation. Certainly foreign to what is orderly, edifying, understandable, reasonable, and the Spirit's having those things subject to the prophets themselves, under the control. In other words, that stuff is just not Christian. It's not biblical and should not be acceptable within an orderly Christian service. So Paul wants this to get under wraps. He wants this to be a service where they gather together, and the benefit is at the height for everyone, and there's nothing hindering, and there's nothing causing confusion, causing chaos, causing disorder, causing disruption, causing division. Get that out of the way. That's only harming our church, and let's worship God the way he has prescribed. Which, then, is the concluding words in verse 33, the Creator's design. Look at these words. And this is the rule here, overall. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Why is he saying that? Because if it's out of control, the prophets can't control whatever the Spirit leads them, and everything just happens, and I'm just going to carry on, and it becomes a prophecy-dominated or a tongues-dominated congregation. Now we have gone beyond what is defined as godly. This is the Creator's design. God is not a God of confusion. We are now in confusion zone. That's counterfeit. The worship service is to reflect the God whom we worship. And the service is to be an expression of the character of our God we worship, who is not a God of chaos and disorder and confusion. People who disrupt and disturb the peace and the order of the worship service by insubordination or some other abuse, as was happening in that Corinthian church, are either deluded or imposters, claiming to be of the Spirit of God, but it's a different spirit in control here. They're working against the Spirit. They're working against the purpose of the worship service. And certainly they cannot trace their inspiration from the Spirit of God, because God would never, never be on the side of disorder within a worship service like this. He is a God of peace and orderliness. And so this is the principle. Order. Order to go along with understanding, to go along with edification. Put them all together, and this is what we should see. This is what we should use to define and to evaluate worship services. At least these, and there's other ways we can do that as well. So we can see what God wants. What the church in Corinth was doing was disrupting that design. They're full of self-assertiveness, personal rivalry, crazy disorder, a whole series of disorderly acts, and I can go through the chapter by chapter here and just point out a number of things. You could start in chapter 1 with divisiveness over petty things, all sorts of things, claiming to be honoring God by them, when in fact all they were doing was embarrassing themselves and, of course, displeasing the Lord and the Spirit, quenching the work of the Spirit instead. So now we see these principles, how they play out. And we'll conclude this next time. I'll finish this chapter. We'll talk about some tough verses in there. Talk about silence in the church. Okay? So let me close in prayer. And then we'll turn. We could have some prayer time together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for these principles you want us to know. You teach us and instruct us in how we should go. Even in the world of planning and organizing and ordering a worship service, these are important to you. You desire from us to honor you. As we say, we come to worship you. Wouldn't it make sense that in the way we do it would be honorable to you, reflecting your character? You're a God of peace, a God of order, a God of reason and truth, and may those things be what marks our gathering, our fellowship, our unity and union together in the faith. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God. Continue to instruct us, Lord. Build us up. Give us discretion and discernment, and help us to have the word of God be a guide and a light to our steps as we walk and as we move forward. Thank you, Lord, for our day, a day of worship, a time to sing praises, to meditate and think on the things of Christ and the gospel from this morning and the things of the church, the important principles of what the work of the Spirit of God is in the church. And may you bless our hearts with these truths as we go forth from here this evening. Thank you as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.